Due to the dramatic shift in the way people engage society and one another, the church needs to find new ways to relate to people, especially those outside the faith, and new means of proclaiming the good news about Jesus Christ.
That's the Reverend Hardy Kim, a young leader of the church, and today he brings you an inspiring message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thanks, Sherry. Today, as we conclude our special series featuring young leaders of the church, we're honored to have with us the Reverend Hardy H. Kim, Associate Pastor for Church Growth at First Presbyterian Church in Atlanta, Georgia. A second-generation Korean-American, Hardy received a bachelor's degree in government from Harvard University and then studied for a law degree at the University of Michigan. In 2007, he received a Master of Divinity from McCormick Theological Seminary in Chicago. For 2 years, he served as a Lilly Pastoral Resident at Fourth Presbyterian Church in Chicago and has been a participant in the Fund for Theological Education's Transition into Ministry program. Hardy, thank you for being part of this series.
It's a great pleasure to be with you.
How did church play a formative role in your early life?
Church was very important in my early years. It was the center of Korean community, Korean North American community, and that community was an essential foundation for the life of my family. It also, as I grew up, became a place where I could figure out who I was, how I wanted to relate to the outside world, and it created a safe space where I could gather with individuals who shared my concerns, felt the similar pressures of a second-generation immigrant lifestyle, and try to figure out what faith meant in the context of those specific things.
Over this series with young leaders of the church, we've found that church still is making a major impact in the lives of young men and women. But is the church doing the best job it can to encourage young people to get involved, do you think?
I think that's an important question, and I think the answer is twofold. I believe that the church deeply desires to have young people involved in its life, that it does value the perspectives and the energy and the gifts that young people have to bring. I think, on the other hand, that the church is also in a time of struggle and transition, and that means that oftentimes congregations and denominational bodies seek to cling to the ways of being that have been good for them in the past, and by doing so, I believe that they miss some of the opportunities that they might have to engage young people in new ways, ways that they're using all the time that, let's say, marketing agencies, corporations, and other organizations are using already to great effect. Because churches are right now going through a period of trying to figure out how to survive, they might be missing opportunities to find ways of how to grow and become something new.
Mm-hmm. Hardy, the text of your message today is from Acts chapter 17, where we learn about the Apostle Paul's experience in Athens, Greece. Would you read the passage for us?
I'd be glad to. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, "Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor, he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we too are his offspring. Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some scoffed, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." The word of the Lord.
Well, Hardy, we look forward to hearing your examination of Paul's unique approach in sharing his faith. Your sermon today is entitled Proclaiming Christ in the New Areopagus. Thanks for being with us.
It's been great to be with you. Thank you, Peter. I must make a confession. I've never really liked Paul. I say this realizing that I'm about to preach about Paul, and that I may be risking my credibility as a Protestant minister. But when I think about Paul, I usually focus on his major epistles. I know that his letters to the churches in places like Corinth, Galatia, and Rome are some of the most important Christian documents in existence. They tell an amazing story of faithful persistence and outline key principles of faith that define our tradition to this day. I know all of this. Still, sometimes, I just can't get past the tone of Paul's speech. I know I should get past this, but consider the introductions to Paul's letters in the HarperCollins Study Bible. Pauline experts describe Paul as ironic and argumentative, and bitterly polemical. 1 Corinthians is called a letter of exhortation and pastoral counsel. Yet the commentator states, Paul reinforces his argument with reprimands, irony, threats, and less frequently, praise. Charming, yes? I often wonder how this Paul was able to spread the good news of Jesus Christ into the Roman world, bringing so many to faith. So I admit I was surprised as I reflected on the story from Acts, surprised to encounter a respectful, intelligent, and courageous apologist for the faith in the Paul who preaches the good news in Athens. I had often heard the story of Paul's sermon at the Areopagus, but I had always just assumed he was bullying his way to winning another debate using a clever argument. However, my new exploration of the second half of Acts 17 changed my perspective. At the beginning of our passage, Paul is waiting for Silas and Timothy in Athens. As Paul waits in the public spaces of the city, he is disturbed by all of the idols he sees. He begins conversations about this, first in the synagogue, but then in the marketplace with Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. In the course of these dialogues, he begins to preach the good news about Jesus. Some of the Athenians label him a babbler, while others say, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign divinities. Now this second charge doesn't seem too serious to us, does it? Not to us who live in a society where freedoms of speech and religion are societal foundations. However, the Athens of Paul's time was a different place. 500 years prior to Paul's visit, a very famous Athenian, Socrates, was accused of proclaiming foreign divinities. On account of this charge, he was brought to trial at a place called the Areopagus. In that trial, he lost his argument with his accusers and paid with his life. Paul faces the same charge. Paul is brought to the same place. Paul isn't just engaged in light interfaith debate. He isn't condescendingly tossing verbal barbs at a crowd of locals. Paul is risking his very life before a deadly serious crowd to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to people suspicious of new teachings. When Paul leaves the Areopagus alive, and some Athenians at the ancient court say, "We will hear you again about this," I think it's clear that Paul accomplished something quite surprising before the highest court of Athenian public opinion. How did this happen? The key, I believe, is in how Paul begins his sermon at the Areopagus. "Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way." He then relates how he walked the city and looked carefully at the objects of their worship. What if Paul's praise of the Athenians was genuine? What if he really was admiring their dogged pursuit of divine knowledge, their quest for a real relationship with truth? Perhaps by recognizing the value of their spiritual practices, respecting their culture, and understanding their context, Paul was able to find a way to get the Athenians to receive a message about Jesus Christ. He discovered a way to make them say, "We will hear you again about this." Were they taken aback, surprised by the open and respectful engagement they encountered? Had they expected to simply butt heads with a closed-minded ideologue? Might they have been expecting irony and bitter polemics? Did they share my surprise at the Paul they met? We Christians need to pay attention to what Paul accomplished at the Areopagus, how he engaged the Athenians. Christendom has been declared dead. Christian cultural values are no longer the undisputed norm. Mainline Protestant communities no longer dominate American political life. The fastest growing religious affiliation is none. Can we deny that we need to develop new ways of speaking to a skeptical world? It's not hard to imagine we're in Paul's place, that we're visitors in a new city, and we must learn how to proclaim Christ before a new Areopagus. Not long ago in 2005, Pope John Paul II wrote an apostolic letter identifying the situation of the church in the world with the crisis Paul faced at the Areopagus. In his letter, on the rapid development of technology in the area of media, John Paul II wrote about the challenges the church faces in proclaiming the gospel message in an increasingly complex world, and he specifically stated that the first Areopagus of modern times is a world of communications, which is capable of unifying humanity and transforming it into a global village. He goes on to write that the communications media have acquired such importance as to be the principal means of guidance and inspiration for many people in their personal, familial, and social behavior. We are dealing with a complex problem, because a culture itself, prescinding from its content, arises from the very existence of new ways to communicate with hitherto unknown techniques and vocabulary. John Paul II was warning that, because of rapid advances in communications and the rise of the internet, the world had changed drastically. Due to this dramatic shift in the way people engage society and one another, the church needs to find new ways to relate to people, especially those outside the faith, and new means of proclaiming the good news about Jesus Christ. John Paul's prophetic call to attention was issued almost a full year before Facebook.com, the most widely used social networking website, was available to a general public audience. Today, 1 in 10 clicks on the internet is on Facebook. I, for one, believe we should heed John Paul II's words, that we Christians really are facing our own postmodern Areopagus moment. In this moment, as the ways in which we communicate and relate and our notions of community are being revised daily, the society that develops and inhabits this new world of Twitter feeds and Facebook pages, of blogs and social networks, is engaging in its own conversations about truth and meaning, about God and faith. Before this new court, Christians are asked to make a decision. Do we continue with our old ways of being, talking, relating, our ways of being church? Or dare we risk trying something new? Can we develop new ways of thinking the faith, living the faith, communicating the faith? What if we did? We can't know for sure, but consider this story that illustrates what might happen. In 1907, North American missionaries were working to spread the message of Jesus Christ all across the Korean Peninsula. The people willing to listen were mostly from the lower classes, and they suffered physical deprivation, political oppression, and social poverty. Yet in the midst of these impoverished communities, something surprising emerged. During a revival in Pyongyang, now the capital of North Korea, a new kind of prayer exploded among the participants. This kind of prayer, 통성기도, or prayer aloud together, was a jumble of voices all praying at once, many crying out in anguish and violent throes of emotion. This cacophony of voices as prayer was unfamiliar to the missionaries, a great surprise to those bringing and teaching the faith to a foreign people. Now, amazingly, instead of discouraging a practice not a part of the faith they had known, the missionaries served as witnesses to a new movement of the Holy Spirit among Korean Christians, not shying away from what they saw, not labeling it heretical. These missionaries allowed the message of Christ to be conveyed using hitherto unknown techniques and vocabulary. Since that time, Korean prayer practices, particularly 통성기도, have formed the backbone of a vibrant expression of the Christian faith, providing a foundation for the explosion of Korean Christianity. Could those missionaries have imagined what was to come? Perhaps. Perhaps not. But imagine how different things might have been if they had closed off the possibility of this new engagement of Korean culture and Christian faith in prayer. So what about us? John Paul II already laid out the challenge. How are we going to learn to spread the message of Jesus to a world that communicates, relates, and lives differently from any other before it? If we are to follow Paul's example before the Areopagus, what should we do? I don't have all the answers to these questions, but I do want to use my reflection on Paul in Athens to call for certain approaches to these challenges. First, I believe we need to spend time understanding the residents, especially non-Christian, and the geography of this world of new media and communications. We cannot just do this with the aim of finding the first clever trick to recruit the residents of this new reality to our cause. Too often, Christian communities and institutions engage in the use of technology and social media only to better market themselves. We are too quick to see non-Christians we encounter only as warm bodies to bolster our declining memberships, pledging units to be tapped, targets for our message. When it comes to media, these people are savvier than we are, and they can see right through us. If we want to stand a chance in conversation with them, we need to genuinely live into their world and engage them for the sake of truly understanding how they live and what matters to them. Spend some time following the Twitter feeds and Facebook postings of those who live around but not in our churches. You'll find that they are paying attention to the same social issues and problems that Jesus engaged through his ministry. Read their blogs and spend time in their chat rooms. They care deeply about spiritual connection and community, even about their relationships with God. I believe that we who would represent the church and Jesus need to be able to know the language and the lives of people outside the church well enough to be able to say, much as Paul did to the Athenians, "We see that you are extremely thoughtful and sincerely spiritual people in your daily lives. We honor that, and we have looked carefully enough to know those things about which you care most deeply." Unless we get to this point in a genuine way, how will we develop the means to convey our message about Jesus in a way they can receive? Paul communicated the truth about Jesus in a way that resonated with the Athenians' own search for divine truth. Can we follow his lead? Next, we need to commit fully to real engagement with a world increasingly filled with spiritual but not religious individuals, even if it means that we might be at risk of losing the church that we know and love. Paul did not enter into dialogue with the philosophers of Athens without risk. On the contrary, the story makes it clear that Paul was willing to give his life. Even a decade ago, nearing his own end, John Paul II understood how drastically the world was changing, how radically the nature of human existence was being transformed by the rapid advance of technology and communications. His challenge to all of us, to learn new methods and new vocabularies, reveals that he knew the church could no longer remain what it had always been, if it was to become what our world, desperate for God's grace, would need in the years to come. This is the message revealed to me in the new Paul I encountered in Acts 17. That unless we are willing to approach the context of those around us with real understanding, respect, and humility, and unless we are willing to risk all that we have and all that we are to enter into dialogue with them, we cannot be faithful to our call to make sure that the good news of Jesus Christ is spread to all we meet. Will our primary focus of conversation remain inside our own walls, where we use language only we understand to debate issues that are of vital importance only to us? Are we content to continue simply being the church that we have been, busy with our age-old practices, comforting to us but lifeless and constricting to outsiders? Can we stop being the threatening and threatened argumentative Paul of the epistles that I used to dislike? Can we be the open, outwardly focused, genuinely engaged, and selfless Paul of the Areopagus I now admire? Can we surprise those who have been wary of us for so long? If we can move away from closed-off ways of practicing our faith, if we can move toward the outward focus and selfless conviction of Paul in Athens, I believe we can experience great new revelations of the presence of God's Holy Spirit among us today. Yes, this might mean that we have to start practicing our faith in context and in ways that are uncomfortable and even scary for us. And as we move into the process, we might feel like we are in danger of losing parts of who we have been or of crossing lines that we never wanted to even approach. Yet it is critical for us to find genuine engagement with a world that is being daily refashioned through shifts in technology and communications. In doing so, I believe that, just like the early missionaries in Korea who bore witness to whole new ways of being in conversation with God and an explosion in faith, we will have an opportunity in this modern Areopagus to develop new communities of conversation and discover new ways of telling the world the good news of Jesus Christ. If we do so with the same sincerity and conviction of Paul in Athens, then I am convinced that we, too, can surprise those around us. I pray that we will have the courage to achieve a new way to proclaim Christ before this modern Areopagus, and that we will move them to say, "We will hear you again about this." Amen.
Now, as we conclude our Young Leaders of the Church series, we're pleased to bring you a commentary from another young voice. Here is Lucia Halsether, a senior religious studies and sociology major at Agnes Scott College in Decatur, Georgia.
Why does the church matter to the world? If I have any shadow of a guess, I can only articulate it through experiences. At my public high school, my classmates showed their spirit at football games by painting their bodies with images of our school mascot, the Confederate flag. After victories, fans would storm the field to pray under this flag. The principal would lead the prayer. Thank you, Lord, for keeping us safe tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Contrast this image with the social justice Christianity espoused in my faith communities growing up. On Saturdays after games, my United Church of Christ youth group visited our interim pastor in federal prison, where he was serving 6 months for civil disobedience at a military base. After my first year of college, my church's liberation theology helped inspire me to do humanitarian aid work on the U.S.-Mexico border. My group spent days hiking through the desert with water. We rarely ran into anyone, but traces of human life surrounded us in discarded clothes, footprints, and once a crucifix wedged in the sand. The juxtaposition of these images troubles the question of why, quote, the church matters to, quote, the world. There are many worlds and many conceptions of what it means to be church. So the church can matter in lots of ways. In my high school, it mattered because it upheld white supremacy. In youth group, it mattered for building community. In prison, the church mattered as a witness against militarism. In the desert, it mattered because we became the church when we responded to need. For people crossing, it gave orientation in dire circumstances. In short, the church matters because it always means something, even if we don't know exactly why or how. This has concrete effects, especially since the church also represents an institution with major ideological and material power. For example, recently the head of the Family Research Council said that Wisconsin's union-busting legislation was a victory for Christians because labor movements align themselves with, quote, anti-family values. Where is the progressive Christian response to this? Where are the coherent, risky, perhaps even alienating, faith-based statements in support of unions? If churches are not doing everything to use our financial resources, moral vocabularies, and public platforms to mobilize around pressing issues, what are we doing? The theologian Dorothy Zola says it well. We have to use our tradition, or it will use us. This is one way the church matters and will continue to matter, but how exactly it will matter is up to those of us who make the church. I'm Lucia Halsether.
I'm Sherry Miller. Next week on Day One, we're honored to present the Reverend Michael Sullivan, rector of Holy Innocents Episcopal Church in Atlanta, Georgia. His message is entitled, An Out-of-Order Lesson Calling Us to a New Day. Be sure to be with us. Now, Hardy Kim offers some final thoughts on this week's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Hardy, I have to say, I understand your frustration with Paul and the tone that comes through in many of his letters. He does seem a rather prickly personality at times. But what does that tell us about how God can use people with a variety of personalities?
I think it does show us that people that we might find difficult, God can use them. But the other thing that I think it shows is that even one individual can engage with different people in different ways. So the same Paul who engaged with difficult problems in congregational settings using his authority, using anger sometimes, and really scathing arguments, that same Paul can reach out to an outside world in ways that are sensitive, respectful, and compassionate. I think that we too need to say, I'm not just this way to all people, that by God's Holy Spirit, I can be inspired to act in ways that are different to different communities because that's what God needs me to be for that person.
When Paul taught in Athens, you said some folks there complained that he seemed to be a proclaimer of foreign divinities. You said this didn't seem to be a very serious charge to us who live in a society where freedom of speech and of religion are shared cultural values. But some in America today who have trouble, particularly with Muslims and mosques in their neighborhood, might voice the same kind of complaint. What do you think Paul the Evangelist would say about freedom of religion to these folks?
Well, I think that Paul was pretty adamant about his faith in Jesus Christ. And I think that that's something that we who want to engage in interfaith dialogue need to take seriously. Mm-hmm. We also need to take our faith in Jesus Christ very, very seriously. On the other hand, I think that Paul truly did respect people of faith who were searching for truth. He did not disrespect the search for truth that he found in the cultures he encountered.
You addressed modern developments in communications, particularly social media, as means to engage in conversations about faith. And you gave us some great steps to take to make use of those platforms. To get a little more specific, what are some first steps you would suggest we could take, particularly in engaging with spiritual but not religious folk?
I think one of the things that we need to do as people in ministry, and I don't mean just clergy, I mean all people in ministry in the church, that we need to stop speaking about things that we don't know.
Mm-hmm.
So unless we are living our lives in the same worlds that others who use technology are living, then we need to stop making judgments about what's good about that, what's bad about that, how it might affect the life of the congregation. Now, for those who are willing to take the step and to jump into that world, I think you'll encounter that there are rich conversations there, but there are also other ways of being that we need to learn. There are certain boundaries about what you do and do not post if you want to be helpful in a conversation. There are boundaries around how you engage in relationship with other people that I think are things that we need to learn. They don't come automatically to us. And so sometimes just allowing ourselves to become familiar with the new ways that we relate to other people through technology, that's a real important first step.
Hardy, what's the one thing from your message today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind through this week?
I hope that they will keep in mind that Paul was willing to risk his life in a very different setting to issue a message about Jesus Christ in a way that other people could hear. And I think that's the important thing, in a way that other people could hear. So we as a church right now, a lot of our congregations, a lot of our denominations are feeling like we're at risk of losing our life. Well, if that's going to happen, to what end? To what end might we risk our congregations, our structures, our communities, our ways of being? I think Paul shows us that the end has to be to spread the message of Jesus Christ in a way that other people can hear. And so if we value what we have been, if we want that to mean something, then I think we have to understand how to make our message one that other people can hear and not just one that we've heard for centuries before.
Hardy Kim, thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Peter.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. We're online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. The Young Leaders of the Church series is produced in partnership with the Fund for Theological Education, online at fteleaders.org. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.